It's time to begin our Sunday evening worship service. We're thankful for everybody that could be back with us. At this time, we'll start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our all-merciful, mighty Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day and for the opportunity not to only assemble once, but to assemble a second time. We thank you for the opportunity to worship, and we thank you for your written word. We pray that you'd bless us as we study from it this evening, that we would learn from it, and that we would be better equipped to go out and to share the gospel with others. We pray that you bless those who are sick in the congregation and not able to be with us. Bless those who are traveling to services. Bless those who are traveling across the brotherhood. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Number 243. Me, oh, where would I be?
I have done. go. Swiftly time is now moving along in its flight.
Continuing our study in the book of Hebrews tonight, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews 8th chapter, and the assignment is to go through the entirety of the 8th chapter. I want to do just a brief, very brief recap at this point, because it's been a few weeks since we've talked about Hebrews. When I think of the book of Hebrews and we think about outlining the book of Hebrews, I think of it in terms of sections, not in terms of chapters. Sometimes the sections fall within a chapter and sometimes they span more than just a chapter. The first section in the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verse 1 and goes down through chapter 2, verse 4. What you have there is the enthronement of Christ. It's establishing his kingship, his authority. And then in the first four verses of chapter 2, you have the application of that teaching.
As we said, this is like a sermon, and there's the application based on his authority. You better listen up to him as he's speaking. You better be sure that you're following after him, for he is the message, the voice of God in this last age of time. The second section begins in chapter 2, verse 5, and goes down through verse 18. And it presents Christ as the champion. And it explains that Christ has done one-on-one battle with the devil, and he has stripped the devil of all his power, that is the fear of death, by having conquered death and the grave. The third section begins in chapter 3 and goes all the way through chapter 5 and verse 10. And the overall theme of that section is that Jesus is a faithful and a compassionate high priest. That's broke up into several sections, but that's the whole grouping of that portion of Scripture. In verse 11 and verse 10 of chapter 5, he introduces the idea of Melchizedek. But he pauses right after he says that, and he goes into this long diatribe that goes through the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. And he's basically saying, hey, folks, listen up, wake up, pay attention. What I'm about to teach you, it's a little difficult to understand because you've grown dull of hearing. Now pay attention to what's going on, sharpen your senses, act like mature people, and let's move past some of the basic components of the old law and understand some of the meatier things that you should be able to handle now. So you have kind of a rebuke and a warning within chapter 6, the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, which is the last section that we've gone over, I believe we took it in two sections, you have the theme introduced that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and there's a lot of things that we learn about Christ's priesthood by looking at that of Melchizedek who prefigured him. Jesus is like Melchizedek in his appointment. In other words, he was appointed directly by God. In his permanency as high priest, and in the unique office or the unique fashion that he is high priest. Jesus has become the perfect, permanent, appointed high priest of God over a new people and a new covenant. And that's where we arrive now in chapter 8. This section begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and spans all the way through chapter 9 and verse 28. And the point that is being driven home is that it's contrasting the priestly action of Christ to that of the Levitical priesthood on the Day of Atonement. You have the introduction to the argument in verses 1 through 6. That's followed by the superiority of the new covenant as presented in verses 7 through 13. And then the superiority of Jesus' new covenant offering, chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 8 at this time. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. I'll pause and point out, this is the main point. Get the main point. The main point is the main point. The reason he's gone through all this about Melchizedek in the past chapter, the reason he went through the previous section about the priesthood of Christ, is so that he can get to this point and make this point and build upon it. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There are several thoughts within this passage. We're not going to have time to give due notice to every single point that's brought up, but I hope we can introduce this chapter and provoke you to further study. Before we go further in our study, though, we're going to go to God's word of prayer. Let's pray.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for all the many wonderful blessings of it. We are thankful once again where we were able to come together safely to worship you. We are thankful that we are able to worship you this morning and to meet around your table to remember your Son who gave himself for us. We are especially thankful for your Son who came to this world and lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived a perfect life. And we are thankful that he was our wonderful high priest that could sympathize with us because in all ways he was tempted but without sin. We are thankful that his sinless body was offered up as a sacrifice to provide atonement for our sins. And we are thankful that we have access to that atoning blood through the watery graves of baptism. We are so thankful for this remission of sins, and we are thankful for the perfect way that you've set before us in your word. We pray now that as we go through the further scenes of this service, as we learn from your word in the book of Hebrews, that Nathan's words would be your words and that we would be edified by what he has to speak to us in providing us the bread of life. We are thankful for your word and that it is perfect and that nothing needs to be added or taken away from it. And we are thankful that all men can know your word and know it the same way. And we are thankful that there is no confusion among your word, but rather it's just man that is confused by its reading and misinterpretation of it. We pray for thanking you for the church as well. We are thankful for the church universal and that we are all members of that one body. We pray that we would strive for unity and that we would work together in peace. And we pray for the church the world over that it would grow in number and in strength, but mostly in strength. We pray thanking you that we have this right to freedom, to freely worship you without fear of government harm or any group going against us. We pray thanking you for this right, and if it ever is taken away from us, we pray that we would still courageously serve you and assemble here once more without any fear, knowing that we are doing what you would want us to do. We are thankful for men who have dedicated their life to preaching the gospel to not only this nation, but in foreign fields as well. We pray that you would bless their work, that they would continue to flourish, and we pray that we would be able to support those overseas and to be able to send men there and to have them stay and to work with the congregations there. We pray for those countries over across the way or down south. We pray for them as many don't have the same right that we have to freely worship and assemble. We pray for them that they would have the courage to worship and assemble as you would have them do as well. We are thankful especially for our good health that brings us here today to be able to worship you. We pray for those that are among our number that are out due to illness. We pray for Josh Martin as he is not feeling well at this time. We pray for Sister Dorothy Short as well. We pray for Mom. We pray for Glenn and Joyce Wilkes. We pray for them and that you would give them a portion of health and strength as well to continue on. We pray now for those who are mourning over the loss of loved ones. We pray for the Nichols family and their loss. We pray also for the Triplett family and the Gudgeon family for their loss as well. We pray for those who may be on the roads of travel, and we ask that you'd grant them safe passage to wherever they may be going. And we know that although we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we know that many times we do fall short of your glory past this. But we are thankful for this avenue of prayer where we can have access to our advocate who can hear and sympathize and forgive us of our sins once more. And we pray now that asking that if you see true repentance in our hearts, that you would forgive us of those sins where you do see that true repentance. And we pray asking that when the end time comes, if we are found faithful, that you would own us and crown us and give us that home in heaven with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Psalm number 101.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
use my jacket as an illustration here. In the back of a suit coat, you have a seam that runs down the back. I don't know how many strings hold that seam together, but imagine if it were, there was a single string that ran from top to bottom. It kind of frays out at the top, and you take that string, and you begin to pull it. And you keep pulling it, and you keep pulling it, and finally you got the whole string out. Well, what happens? The jacket falls apart. It falls in two. It's bound together by a string that runs throughout the suit. What you're seeing in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, is the string of passage that holds together the book of Hebrews. It's not quoted directly, but it is alluded to, and we should pick up on it because it's been stated previously on a couple of occasions. He says, verse 1, "Now this is the main point of these things, saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." What's that remind you of? Should remind you of Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, he gives seven quotations from the Old Testament to establish Jesus' kingship. The first one's found in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's the enthronement passage. The day of the birthday of the king is not the day that he's born into the world, but the day that he takes the throne. There's the enthronement passage. And then the final passage in that section in verse 13 is he says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's the ultimate statement of Jesus' authority. He is reigning with all authority, and he is going to reign till the end of time, till all enemies are conquered. Okay? The reason he introduces that verse in verse 13 is to kind of sum up the argument, to establish Jesus' authority, and also to leave the door open so he can come back to that same passage later on. You get over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, what's he say there? He says again, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 6, and he also says another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the first passage that he quotes is the same one that he quoted in the opening argument, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And what he's showing is, this is the second movement within the book. Jesus is a king. Now he's going to talk about he's a priest as well. He's been appointed a priest by God. Now verse 6 there, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," comes from Psalms 110, verse 4. Okay? The last passage that he quoted in chapter 1 was Psalms 110, verse 1. And what he's wanting to show is that Jesus has all authority. He is the enthroned king, but he's also, from the same passage, going to now jump down a couple verses and show Jesus is going to be the high priest like Melchizedek. You get over here to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. What do we do? "Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." There's that reference again back to Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. It's the thread that goes throughout the book of Hebrews. He's both king and priest, and that's the major argument that's wanting to be brought out and then applications built upon it. Now, I want to take just a second here and look at kind of a bird's eye view, the big picture of what's going on in chapter 8. It's easy in passages like this where there are a lot of points and arguments being made that we need to recognize to miss the forest for the trees, as we sometimes say. And so what you have here in chapter 8 is a whole lot of contrasts that are going on. In verse 1, you have it point out that Jesus is in the heavens, and he's going to contrast that with the Levitical priesthood who's on the earth. Jesus is more superior. He's a priest in heaven. Levites were down on the earth serving in the temporary tabernacle. Number 2, Jesus is seated in the holy sanctuary. He's a priest, but he's seated down. And that shows that his work is completed. The Levites, in contrast, every time they were in the tabernacle serving, they were standing up, offering continually. Jesus offered the sacrifice one time, and then he sat down because his work was finished in offering the sacrifice. Number 3, there is a true tabernacle erected by the Lord. He's going to talk more about that in chapter 9. That tabernacle is the church. And it's superior, it's based upon who the builder was. The builder was Christ. He contrasts that to the tabernacle erected by men in the Old Testament, built by Moses. Number 4, Jesus is a priest and a king in heaven. And the point that he makes in verse 4 is, if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest. This is a passage that goes against premillennialism, because they teach that Jesus is going to set foot on this earth. Jesus could not be a priest on earth, but he can in heaven. There's the copy. There's the contrast between the copy and the true, and the shadow and the substance. When we're talking about the temple, the tabernacle, the sanctuary of the church, and heaven itself, as contrasted with the temple in the Old Testament. It says his ministry, speaking of Jesus, his ministry is more excellent. That implies that there had been an inferior ministry. Jesus' covenant that he's bringing was a better covenant. That implies that the older covenant was lesser. Now, it doesn't mean that the old covenant had errors in it or that it was worthless. It just means that it was inferior in nature. Jesus is going to bring with him better promises. That implies that they did used to have promises, but they were lesser, lesser in abundance, lesser in glory. And it also points out that there is a new covenant that Jesus brought about in contrast with the old covenant. A lot of contrast going on within Hebrews chapter 8. Again, remember, the main point is the main point. Verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Everything we're talking about with the priesthood of Christ, remember this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He introduces two important themes here that are going to run throughout the next couple of chapters. He talks about the true sanctuary and the true tabernacle. This is going to be talking about the church and heaven itself. The contrast that he's building is between the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle in which they served and the new tabernacle in which Christ reigns and serves today. The Levitical tabernacle was divided into two parts. You had the sanctuary, and then you had the most holy place. There were all kinds of sacrifices that were offered by ordinary priests in the sanctuary, but only once a year did the high priest go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and then the Bible says, not without blood. All of that was being set up to picture what is happening today with the church, where we, as priests, the Bible teaches us, but through Peter, we're priests, we serve in the sanctuary, in the church. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies once for all with the blood of the perfect Lamb, his own blood, and he has completed the perfect sacrifice and is now sat down beside God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Notice what it says. Speaking of the Levitical priesthood, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now Moses, here's the pattern. You're going to build this tabernacle. Make sure you do everything according to the pattern. Do it just like the instructions say. Why? Because that pattern, that tabernacle that they built, was going to be a copy of the true one that's coming later. And you're going to need to be able to look at that old tabernacle and realize its fulfillment, its antitype within the new. Now this theme is introduced in chapter 8 of the new tabernacle, or the true tabernacle. It's going to actually be developed fully over in chapter 9. But he introduces us to the thought, and that's one of the main points that he has been driving at. Before he gets into that section, though, he says this, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The word obtained there is in the perfect tense. It means he obtained and he continues to possess. He didn't just have it for a moment. He has it permanently. And he is going to reign in that kingdom with this new covenant and better promises. Think about it. A more excellent ministry. A better covenant. Better promises. The covenant and promises, I want to point out here, are two separate things. We're going to try to talk about that a little bit today, but they are two separate and distinct things. The argument that he is building with these people, remember, what are these brethren being tempted to do? They're being tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, probably because of persecution that's about to get worse. And he's saying, why would you leave the better and go back to the lesser? When you understand that the tabernacle, there is nothing, the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to point you forward to the church and to heaven, why would you go back to it when you have the church present now and when you have a clearer hope of heaven before you? Why would you go back? Yeah, you had promises back there under the covenant, but those promises have been fulfilled. Now we've been given more and greater promises. Shouldn't you hold on to those? You had a covenant. It's true, there was a covenant, but that covenant's been done away with, and there is a greater covenant that is now in place. Hold on to it. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, this is a difficult passage that I'll just be up front with you and tell you I'm having some difficulties with. There's three options. I'll present the options to you, give you something to think about and go home and study with. What's going on here? What's it mean? For if the first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Notice the next verse, beginning of verse 8, but finding fault with them. Okay, there's a couple things we need to be aware of in this, I believe. First of all, the word covenant is not in the text. If you look at your Bible, if you have a New King James Version, that word is in italics. It's been supplied by the translators. Okay? It could be that the covenant's under consideration. It could be that something else is under consideration. First of all, it says, for if the first, literally, if the first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, who's he finding fault with now? He's finding fault with people, not with a thing. That gives me pause. Another thing that gives me pause in this passage is the fact that the word fault that's found here is used only in reference to people in the Bible. It's never used in reference to objects or animals unless this is the exception. And so you have three options set before you. This passage could be saying there was fault with the old covenant. Could be saying there were fault with the people keeping the covenant. Or it could be saying there was fault with the covenant and the people keeping the covenant. Those are three options that I set before you. Like I said, I'm having some difficulty with this. I lean right now towards the idea that the fault is with the covenant people. And here's a couple of reasons why. As we said, the word covenant's not there. The word fault does refer to people everywhere else in the Bible. And then the passage that's provided in verse 8 going down through the rest of the chapter comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is arguing about the fault of the people, not about the fault of the covenant. And that seems to be the argument that's being brought forward. There's something else that I like about this. This doesn't make it right. I just like this, if it is the people. If this is talking about the people, then we don't have a passage in the New Testament saying that there was fault with the old covenant. I think that word fault trips us up sometimes, because I think some of our brethren sometimes, we'll talk more about this in a moment, when we think about the old covenant, we think it had problems. Sometimes we end up start thinking that it had errors and it couldn't accomplish what it was meant to do. The old covenant was perfect in doing what it came to do. The problem was with the people in keeping the old covenant. Now, the old covenant did have weaknesses to it. Those weaknesses were by design. They weren't by God's error. God did not make a mistake when he gave the first covenant. But I think sometimes that word fault trips us up. And if it is referencing the covenant here, then it is. If it's not, and it's referencing people, it's not. So that's just something I keep in mind. Let's talk about if it's the covenant, fault with the covenant itself. If the term fault does refer to the covenant itself, we should not be thinking of there being errors with the Old Testament. Okay? We should be thinking a better word, I think, here would be shortcomings. There were shortcomings of the first covenant, and shortcomings by design. Okay? Now listen to this very carefully. The Old Testament was perfect for the purpose it was given. It simply was not given to make people perfect. Okay? The Old Testament was perfect for the purpose it was given. It was simply not given to make people perfect. Go to the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. The Bible says, for on the one hand there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he's admitting in chapter 7, there were some weaknesses to the old law. Now, in order to understand what he means by this, you have to consider some other writings, and you also have to consider what the purpose of the old law was. What purpose did the old law serve? Look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of verses here together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? That's our question. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. It was given till the seed should come. That tells us part of the role of the Old Testament was to identify the Christ. Okay? I want you to think about this for a moment. The old law is not what made men perfect. Christ was the one who would make people perfect. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, now verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? I point out, there's a distinction being made between the law and the promises, just as the Hebrew writer distinguishes between the covenant and the promises. Is the law then against the promises of God? Are these two warring against each other is the question? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If God could have designed a law that by itself, separate and apart from Christ Jesus, that could have given life, he would have given it. But since he had to send Christ, that tells us that a law system all by itself was not capable of giving life. Galatians chapter 3 now, verse 24. Therefore the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word tutor there is a little bit different in the sense that we think of a tutor. A tutor was someone who picked the student up from the house and transported them and dropped them off at the door of the master teacher. That's the purpose that the old law served. It was not given to give men life. That's the plan of redemption, which is separate from the old covenant law. Okay? So there were some strengths to the Old Testament. There was the strength of preparing people for Christ. There was the strength of making people aware of their sins. It's one of the functions of law. However, there was a weakness, and the weakness was, apparently, explaining the plan of redemption. That's by design. God wants people to recognize they need a Savior and that they have sin in their life. And his plan was to provide the Savior to take away the sin. His plan was not to take away sin through the law. His plan was to give a Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 again, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He says the law made nothing perfect that is complete. And the point is, the law didn't do it. Christ did. Christ made people complete. Number two, he says the weakness of the law was that it could not supply what Christ could, nor was it ever meant to. Okay, here's two points. Here's a couple points that we need to think about. Number one, when the Hebrew writer states that the first covenant was not faultless, if he's speaking about the covenant there, he does not mean that it contained errors. He means that it and it alone, by itself, separate and apart from Christ, could not accomplish the plan of redemption. Or to say that another way, the Old Testament was without error, but it did have weakness by design in order to show that people needed Christ. However, people began to use the Old Testament in a way that it was never intended to be used. They missed the purpose for which God gave the Old Testament law. That's what the Jews did. They began to look at the Old Testament law as the system of salvation for themselves. They thought, if I keep it perfectly, I will merit my way or earn my way into heaven. Now, the problem with that type of thinking is, what happens when you mess up just one time? If salvation is only by a law of merit, what happens when you mess up one time? There is no forgiveness. That's the purpose that Christ comes to serve. He comes to be the perfect sacrifice to bring forgiveness, the redemption system. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 again, with that in mind. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It is the remedial system, the redemption system, was separate from the law, but they were not combating or warring against one another. They were working together. Now, here's four important points I want you to keep in mind. I'll try to state them clearly. Number one, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament were ever designed to be a system of merits through which man could earn their way to heaven without any help from God. That was not the design of the old, nor is it the design of the current one that we're under. Number two, the presence of law makes people aware of sin and a need for a Savior, for sin is a transgression of law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Number three, Jesus is the source of eternal life. The old law was given to prepare people for the arrival of Christ and to make their awareness for a need for Him. And number four, salvation under both covenants, whether we're talking old or new, has always been by grace and through faith. Both covenants required faithful obedience, thus a law, but neither covenant provided salvation through meritorious works. Okay, I say all that to say this. Would anyone argue that since we cannot merit our salvation under the new covenant, that we're not expected to keep it? No. Why would we argue that men under the Old Testament, though they could not merit their salvation, that they could not be saved? Under the New Covenant, we don't merit our salvation, but we can still be saved. Under the Old Testament, they didn't merit their salvation. Sometimes we teach that nobody under the Old Testament was saved ever. And that's simply not a true statement. There were men who were saved under the Old Testament. We need to be careful about how we talk about the Old Covenant and how men lived under it. There's three problems with this idea that nobody was ever saved under the Old Testament. Number one, if nobody was saved under the Old Testament, then you have men who died in a lost condition, and then after they died, they were saved once Jesus died on the cross. Okay? The second problem is Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll be in a few weeks. Hebrews chapter 11 is saying, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Enoch did this. And it's giving us this hall of faith to show that men were saved under the old covenant having walked in faith. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. So were there people saved under the old covenant? That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. Yes, there were men that were saved. Now the question is not were there men saved under the old covenant, but how were they saved? If you haven't got the point, you can get it now. They were not saved by merit. They did not earn their way to heaven. They were saved by faith. Now that's the point that Paul is getting to in Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. Three Sundays ago, Alan Bonifay was here, and he taught this passage, and I hope that you caught it. I hope this is just a little bit of a refresher. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. For his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time that his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's plan has always been to set Jesus forth as the Savior and to forgive people based on faith and obedience to the law that they were under. Notice the Bible says there in verse 25, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now what's that word passed over mean? What's it mean God passed over people's sins in the past? It's where we get the word pretermission from. Okay, we're familiar with remission. That's what we've received. What is pretermission? God forgave sins in advance based upon the Christ who was coming. When a man walked in faith and did what God commanded him, had the proper attitude of obedience, and did what was required under the old covenant to receive forgiveness, God forgave him in that point in time because it was such a sure thing that Jesus was going to die. This idea that sins were never forgiven and that they're just rolled over year after year after year after year for hundreds of years until Christ comes and dies and takes them all away, that's not taught in the Bible. What is taught in the Bible is pretermission. God forgave them based upon the coming Messiah. That Messiah, Jesus, was an integral part of the Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament was looking forward to. It was awaiting. It was anticipating. And God has to give the Messiah to complete the old and to bring about the new. Okay? There's 4 points I want you to take with that in mind. Number one, the Old Testament was a covenant made exclusively between God and Israel, and being a member of that covenant group did not assure salvation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. There was a covenant group, Israel, but not all of Israel was going to be saved. Number two, salvation has always been, and still is, by grace through faith, and was never limited to Jews only. That's part of the point of Hebrews chapter 11, and what's being talked about in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Anybody that will hear God and will obey God can be saved. Number three, faith and works of obedience are compatible concepts, contrary to Calvinism. Faith and works do go hand in hand if they're works of obedience. Now, works of merit do not go hand in hand with works of faith. Those are contradictory thoughts. But faith and works, works of obedience, do go hand in hand and have always gone hand in hand. And number four, law all by itself, separate and apart from Christ, cannot save man. There must be law, and there also must be a plan of redemption. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 2 is speaking of when it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." I've said all that to say this about Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. If that passage is talking about the covenant having fault, it means it has shortcomings by design to point people to Christ, who would be its fulfillment. That is not to say that there were errors in the Old Testament. It was perfect for the purpose that God gave it. Salvation has always come about by people listening to and obeying God as He has directed them. Now, I want to point out a couple other things about the Old Covenant just briefly. Number one, the first covenant and promises were both temporal and limited. When the Hebrew writer says there is a better covenant with better promises, what he is arguing is that there is going to be a covenant now that's coming that lasts to the end of time and has greater blessings for all peoples of every nation, whoever wants to come into covenant relationship with God. There is going to be greater clarity, greater abundance to the promises made and to the scope of the covenant. Now, having stated what he stated in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second," says in verse 8, and we can know what's being said in verse 8, "because finding fault with them," he's talking about people, he's talking about Israel now, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is coming, becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. In verse 8, he is arguing here that, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God has found fault with the people. And so because of the fault that he has found in them, he's going to find a new people. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 is arguing when he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is the new Israel. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as a remnant. There was a remnant that was always faithful. Under the New Testament, the remnant is going to be the majority, as we would say. It's going to be the actual, it's going to be the kingdom, the new Israel. And in Hebrews chapter 2, and Hebrews itself in verse 16, he's already alluded to this new people and this new Israel. He says, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, this new Israel that God has chosen, the church. Now the question becomes, not is God going to take on a new people? The question is why? Why was he changing people? Verse 9 answers that question. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's clarifying, I'm not doing this with the Egyptian Israel because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The phrase there, they did not continue, is again in perfect tense, and it's literally saying, because they once and for all did not continue in my covenant. In other words, since they didn't keep on keeping my covenant, I once and for all disregarded them. I once and for all times have done away with them. Because Israel broke the covenant, not just once and repented, not just twice and repented, but they broke it and they refused to repent. They refused to go back and under the covenant. Therefore, God said, fine, I'm done with you. You are no longer my covenant people. I will bring in a new covenant people. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as the new Israel was born. Now, what will the new covenant and new people be like? That begins to be answered in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And I point out after those days, after the days of the first Israel, that's the ending of the old Israel, then comes the new, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let's look at this verse by verse here. Verse 10. He says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Once God has put away old Israel, he will take on new Israel, and they will enter into covenant relationship with him. That's the church. Though this passage does not directly indicate it, other passages such as Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 through 4 indicate this isn't just going to be Jews that are part of the kingdom. It's going to be all nations that were included in the new kingdom. Number 2, the distinguishing feature of the church or the new Israel is when God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I was telling Brother Leo this before church. I almost had Dad just give us a sermon. He has a sermon called The Law Written on the Heart. And he could preach for 45 minutes out of this one verse, this one section here. The purpose that's being pointed out here is that the law will be on their hearts and minds, or as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it turns that around. It will be written on their minds and on their hearts, showing that this is interchangeable. The Word of God is going to become the second nature of the people. The law is going to govern the people, and they're going to do the law because they have taken it in and it has become part of their nature. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What's happened with this new people? They obeyed from the heart. They understood it. They submitted themselves to it. They obeyed that form of doctrine that is baptism. And then they became slaves of righteousness. God's law began to control their actions. It became second nature to them. That, in a nutshell, in a very small nutshell, is what's being talked about there when it says he will write the law on their minds and upon their hearts. There were a few people under the Old Testament who were that way, but a very few. They were the minority or the remnant. But that's going to be how it is with everybody in the kingdom, according to Hebrews here, verse 10. Again, it says in Hebrews verse 10, 8 verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's going to establish a special relationship with them. They're going to have this law written on their heart, and he's going to have them as their peculiar people. I think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We need to learn the lesson that covenant Israel failed to learn. God had offered them that you can be my special people, but they kept refusing that. They kept breaking the covenant, rejecting God's covenant, becoming like all the nations around them and the idols around them, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Learn the lesson from them. It's a special thing to have been offered covenant relationship with God, but he is demanding that his church be his church. It become holy like he is holy. It will model itself after its God that it worships. That's a serious point he's bringing home here. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Spend a lot of time on that passage. In a nutshell, that saying, there will be no infant membership within the new kingdom. Under the Old Testament, what happened? You're just born a Jew. You were born in this covenant relationship. And as you grew up and you began to learn how to speak, you began to learn how to read, you learn how to reason and understand, your parents had to teach you, you are in covenant relationship with the Lord. You were born a Jew. There are requirements out of us as Jews. He's saying here, no one's going to have to do that anymore. No one's going to have to say, find out who your God is. Find out who's leading the church today. For we shall all know him from the least to the greatest. We should all, whenever we obey the gospel, we should know who it is that we're submitting our lives to. Who the head of the church is, and it's not the Pope. We're submitting ourselves to God with our minds, for his law is written on our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 illustrates in the Old Testament. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, I'm not arguing that we shouldn't teach our children Scripture. What I'm arguing is that people were born under the old law in covenant relationship with God without knowing anything about God. That can't be the case under the new. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We have to open up the Word of God. We have to read it and study it. Hear God speak through his Word. We obey him through faith, do whatever he says. And with knowledge of him, knowledge of his law, we obey the gospel and come into covenant relationship with him. Verse 5, he says, for all shall know me. That's a contrast between the new Israel and the old Israel. The new Israel, everybody is going to know God. The old Israel, not everybody did know God. It amazes me, you read in the Old Testament, they would go sometimes multiple generations without having heard the Word of God read. This is a nation that was supposed to be in covenant relationship with God. They would lose it. And you find incredible passages where a high priest, this man who's in the temple all the time, he's been serving in the temple, and he just finds part of the law of the Lord. Never seen it before, never read it before, and he finds it and he takes it to the king. That cannot be the type of relationship that we're in. We must all know the Lord that we submit to and come into covenant relationship with. Verse 12 now. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jeremiah is looking forward to the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. in which Jesus would offer the perfect sacrifice and thus stop the annual sacrifices of animals. Now, why do they have annual sacrifice of these animals? One, it's what the law required. And two, each year they had to be forgiven of the sins that they've committed. Now, when you've committed your sins, you go to the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice is offered for you. That did forgive the previous sins that you've committed, because it's what God required. And you've obeyed Him through faith. And because one day He is going to send His Son. The reason you have to come back next year and offer the same atonement sacrifice is not because He didn't forgive you last year. It's because you've committed sins between last year and this year. And you're going to have to get forgiveness for it again. And He does that every year so that there's a reminder. There's a reminder that there needs to be a Savior who offers the perfect sacrifice that forevermore pays the price. And pretermission is going to go away to be replaced by remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 now. And then He says, a new covenant He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He made the first obsolete. That's a perfect tense again. Means that He made it obsolete. In other words, unfit for use. And it continues to be thus. In other words, He's not going to pull it back out of the closet. You're getting tired of Christianity. You're getting tired of being persecuted. You think you're going to go back to the old covenant relationship. That covenant's no more around. In fact, it's about to disappear entirely. The nation of Israel is about to be gone because God's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Come the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'll illustrate like this. What happens in our house? About every 3-4 years we get a new computer. We're real excited about it. We go home and we plug it up and we work on it. If you bought a PC about 2 years down the road, maybe three, you get tired of it. It's growing old. Close it down, you put it in the closet, and you get a new one. How many of us actually go back to that old computer and pull it out and drag it out? Now we have thoughts that we're going to do. Eventually, it goes off in a yard sale or just gets destroyed, or you use it as target practice or something. It's done. It's faded away. It's past its prime. It's never going to be good for anything anymore. It's kind of the illustration of what's going on with the old law. It had a purpose. It was to bring people to Christ, the Savior. And after that, it's worn out its purpose. It's fulfilled. It's completed. And God's going to set it away. And it's going to grow old. It's not going to be used again. And in fact, it's going to vanish whenever He destroys the city of Jerusalem. So the warning is, don't go back. Recognize as a Christian, you're under a better covenant with better promises. And this is going to continue to the end of time through our faithful high priest, who has offered the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. I hope you'll consider these things and you'll go back and you'll study this some more. If you have questions, we'll try to answer the questions through the Word of God. If you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, you've missed the purpose of all time. The fullness of time came about so that Christ could come into the world, die, shed His blood, and that blood could be applied to our lives. Angels were looking in earnestly, wondering how this was going to come about. We get to see it all unfolded before us. If we reject it, there's no excuse. And there is no hope outside of Christ. We have to come on Jesus' terms by faith, doing whatever it is that He's commanded us to do. Not thinking that we're going to merit our own way to heaven, but realizing God's provided a way. We're going to walk in faith. You have to first believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, John 3:16. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess His name, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If we'll do that, He has promised that He will forgive our sins. But after we're baptized, and after we come out a new creature, it's not over just then. We have to continue walking by faith. We're never trying to earn our salvation apart from Christ. We better not be. We do what God has commanded us as a matter of thanks, as a matter of appreciation, as a matter of faith for what God has done for us. There's one of either class. Come as we stand and sing the song.
It's a time of sweet rejoicing in that blessed world above. When a sinner turns repenting and accepts the Savior's love. Wandering one turn to Jesus. Angels long to bear.
invite you to be back with us Wednesday night. We'll continue on through the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 9 talking about this true tabernacle. It's going to be Brother Joe that evening. We're not going to have our typical singing on the first of the month. We've had a number of preachers pass through, which has been a great blessing. I hope we pause and appreciate that. We've had three different preachers the past three Sundays. That only happens in this part of the country. Growing up in Georgia, people weren't just randomly driving through Atlanta every weekend and stopping in and speaking for us. That's an awesome thing to have preachers with us. We've gotten a little bit off track, but to get back on track, we went tonight, and we're going to go Wednesday night as well, and we should be back on the normal teaching schedule so it doesn't mess up all the passages that's been assigned to everybody. But be back with us Wednesday evening as you can, if you can. Any other announcements we need to make? I'll mention Jamie and Elizabeth fly back home to Australia, so we ask that you keep them in prayer. We hope Elizabeth gets feeling better. I'm sure 36 hours in a plane would not be pleasant if you were sick, but hopefully keep her in prayer that she'll feel better, and also them as they travel as a family. It's been great having them here with us. Anything else needs to be said? If not, we'll look to the Lord and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.
Our most holy and righteous Father in heaven, we humbly come before you at the close of this service. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble here to worship you this Lord's Day. We pray that everything done here has been acceptable, pleasing, and glorification of your name. We pray that you would bless the teaching that's been presented to us and that we can apply it to our lives as we see fit. And we pray, Father, that you would go with us and forgive us of our sins. We pray for Jack McCarty and the brethren in Abilene and the work over there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good job, man.
I still have a couple questions in my mind. Whether verse 7 is speaking of people, if it is, that's what's continued on.
It makes the most sense.
If it's not speaking of people and speaking of covenant, it's the same thought that's being brought over from chapter 7. So in chapter 7 and chapter 8, you have to deal with the same topics anyway. Mm-hmm. But I feel like it does make it more clear.
The problem of an imperfect covenant. Because that's the way that I've always believed it as well, is that there's no way that we could say that it's an imperfect covenant. We could say God can't create a covenant for his people. And then how would this one all of a sudden that we have be perfect? And without any doubt. Exactly. And then you have self-doubt. That's the way I feel about it. Thank you.